Good morning. Good to be here. My name is Mike Moody. My wife is Jennifer. We have our five children in the Sunday school classes, and it's good to be with you. We're from Ramsthorpe, North Carolina. That's near Asheboro, and we fellowship at the Ramsthorpe Gospel Chapel. And if you would, open your Bibles to a couple of portions. First in Isaiah chapter 42, and then if you want to have a finger bookmark in Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah 42 and Philippians chapter 2. A couple things while you're turning. I'd like to commend you on one thing in particular. I believe this is only the second time in all my travels that someone has had ice water, and I appreciate that. Maybe I've been going to the wrong assembly. This is refreshing. Only the second time I remember that. And the other, if the Lord allows, if it's okay with the brethren, I'd like to share this evening before the message itself a little brief bit of a testimony this evening, seeing that probably 95% or more here are not familiar with us. So perhaps we could take a few moments for that this evening before we look at a particular passage. Having said that, I'd like to consider this morning the book of Isaiah. Now, I would like to consider another chapter in particular in more in depth, but I'd like to start here in our reading. The book of Isaiah, in one sense, is a miniature Bible in itself. There are 66 chapters, which would equate what we have in the number of books of the Bible. Also, it's very interesting that if you turn to I should have said chapter 40. I believe I had you in 42. Let's go to 40 first. We see if you were to break it down in like manner to the Old and New Testament, 39 chapters and 39 books of the Bible. Of course, in chapter 40, that would begin what we could consider the New Testament section, quote-unquote, of the book of Isaiah. For we see in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah much to do with warning and captivity and these type of things concerning Israel. But when we come to chapter 40 on to the end of the book, we see more along the line of comfort and consolation, and the future consolation of Israel, and these things, such as in chapter 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And we see the mention also of her iniquity is pardoned. Now, when we consider, again, Isaiah is an Old Testament book from an Old Testament prophet. Just to have it on record, we acknowledge that Israel and the church, well, there is a distinction. And we are speaking in connection with what Isaiah has said to, in particular, the southern tribe, the southern kingdom, I should say, Judah. He was a prophet during four of those kings from that particular kingdom. Of course, we see earlier on when David and Solomon and such were kings. Well, in their day, there was the one kingdom. And, of course, after that, there was the split kingdoms of the northern and southern tribes. We see Israel and Judah. So with that brief background, we see Isaiah, a tremendous book, a miniature Bible in itself. The name Isaiah, by the way, has connotations to the name and the word salvation. We find salvation, the word, found here more than any other prophet. And yet, we also see that the messianic verses and chapters and passages that is speaking about our blessed Lord, well, it's found here more than any place in the Old Testament other than perhaps Psalms. The messianic emphasis in the book of Isaiah. When we speak of messianic emphasis, we're speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Prophecies pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that Isaiah wrote in the area of 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His physical coming, his first advent here upon this earth. So a miniature Bible in itself. We say that because throughout the pages of Isaiah, just like throughout the pages of the whole Word of God, we see the gospel emphasis. We see prophetic emphasis. We see emphasis on Christ, among other things. When we think of Christ himself, we find in Isaiah prophecy concerning his birth, prophecy concerning his suffering, his death, his future reign. It's in Isaiah. It's throughout God's Word. So when we consider our wonderful Savior this morning, we would find also names given to him, such as the Holy One, such as the Branch, names given unto him, titles of our blessed Savior. Well, if you would, let's turn over to Isaiah 42 now. I'd like to consider, the Lord willing, this morning, a particular theme. There are many themes you could study in this book. For example, comfort, as we mentioned earlier. But we also could look at what is called the servant songs of Isaiah. The servant songs of Isaiah. Now, I had you turn here to begin with, and also a finger in Philippians 2, because when we think of Christ, seen even in Isaiah, as the servant of Jehovah, what do we mean by that? In no way does this deter from his deity by saying our Savior has been called the servant of Jehovah. He is still the eternal Son of God. But by being the servant of Jehovah, it indicates to us that he came to do the perfect will of the Father. And we see that has been accomplished in and through the cross from that aspect of his whole program from eternity to eternity. But he is the perfect servant. And I'd like to look at least one aspect of that this morning. We also would find other chapters in this part of Isaiah that pertain to him as the servant. But in chapter 42, we see in verse 1, the first reference. Now, there are other times the word servant is mentioned in Isaiah, but sometimes it's speaking of Israel as God's servant. Sometimes it even says, David, my servant. So there are other references of servants of God. Once you get past the hallmark chapter of Isaiah 53, then the reference is, well, it's always servants, plural. But now we see, up into and through chapter 53, we see much of the servant, beginning in chapter 42. Verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, we could read further if this was our desire this morning, but just for reference sake, we see the introduction of Christ as Jehovah's servant, the one in whom the Father has found all his delight. It was encouraging this morning to hear about the one in whom is precious. We also think of such as on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see there the Lord is a voice from heaven, comes down and it says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I find my delight, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. In other places, Paul writing to the Colossians, he said, speaking of our wonderful salvation and being forgiven, he spoke of the Son of his dear love. So we see in sheer volume of how the Lord has written of his Son. He is the Son of his, the love of his dear Son. So when we consider these things, the servant songs of Isaiah, turn over, if you will, to chapter 53. Actually, the end of chapter 52, as we see these running together quite nicely. The Son of his dear love. Now, when we think of these things, the servant songs of Isaiah. We did not mention or read those that were found in chapter 49 or those in chapter 50. But we see here at the end of 52 and another reference in 53 of the final section concerning Jehovah's servant. Now again, the context here is Israel being spoken to, Judah we see being spoken to, and yet we can apply this unto ourselves. When we read these verses, we can see the truth that also overlaps concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning us on this side of the cross. Isaiah 52 and verse 13 is where we'd like to begin. We see once again, behold my servant. In chapter 53 and over in verse 11, In the middle of the verse, it says there that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Oh, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly was the righteous servant. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. The one who was righteous. The one who had sin upon him but no sin in him. The impeccable one. He is the one Isaiah spoke of as Jehovah's servant. But in chapter 52 and verse 13, and of course with the chapter divisions not being inspired in and of themselves, as great a help as they are, some commentators would note that from 52:13 on to the end of chapter 53 would really be one complete passage. And we see a flow there. In verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high, and as many as were astoned at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Here we have our first glimpse at the servant of Jehovah in its last section. Well, let's consider perhaps going somewhat verse by verse, going down through the middle of verse or chapter 53. Now notice in 52 and verse 13, "My servant shall deal prudently." Now, prudently, we see the word also could be rendered to prosper. He shall prosper. Your finger is there in Philippians chapter 2. Please go with me there right now. In Philippians chapter 2, we see this tremendous passage concerning our Savior. And I'm going to skip the verses normally connected with this and move straight to verse 9 and connect this to what we have just read about his servant. And oh, by the way, when we think of him as the perfect servant, may we not forget, even in the offerings of the Old Testament, back in Leviticus, the first offering was the burnt offering. We see there a wonderful picture of how Christ came to do the perfect will of the Father. He gave himself completely unto the Father. So in Philippians 2 and verse 9 it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So there we see, yes, he shall be exalted. Isn't it amazing? Simply amazing when you go back to Isaiah 52 and you read of that in verse 14 of his exaltation. It shall be that it shall come to pass, verse 13 rather. But what had to happen first? Oh, he had been exalted. As we read in John 17, the Lord's Prayer, when he's praying to the Father and he says, "Glorify me now the glory I had with thee before the world was." He had been exalted in that sense that he came from glory. But yet, now, we're thinking of him leaving the realms of glory, having come to this earth, willing to be the obedient son, the obedient servant of God. Now we read what happened, verse 14. "As many were astoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men." Now think back with me. Many of you were here earlier as we remember the Lord. And there were things said in prayer and what have you that would make us think of these things, the physical beatings of the Lord. And you look throughout the Gospels and through even sprinkled through the prophets of the Old Testament, speaking of the physical torments of his beard being pulled from his very face. Things of this nature, his back torn and reaved. We think of the brow of the blessed Savior. And yet, it's hard for us to imagine that his visage, his appearance was so marred that he didn't even give the appearance of what we think of a man. marred more than any man. What a contrast between verse 13 and verse 14. At the hands of men, we see what man did to him at so low a place. And yet in verse 13, we see he shall be exalted. The Lord of glory taking such a place. Simply amazing. How can we really comprehend that if it was not on the page of Scripture itself? The Lord of glory taking such a place for you and me. Well, as we consider a few more verses before us, moving on into chapter 53, we'll not speak much on verse 15, but there we can see some more thoughts that would tie in perhaps for some future connotations. But moving into chapter 53, verse 1, we have now a question. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Or that is, manifested, made bare. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? So we move now from Jehovah speaking to the prophet. We see the prophet Isaiah speaking forth, and he will give us a dialogue concerning Jehovah's servant. Move down to verse 2, if you would, please. Notice the difference through this verse of what the Lord sees of His Son and what men saw of the blessed Savior. Verse 2, for He shall grow up before Him. We think of God's view here. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Oh, but move on and think of how man's view was. And as we read on, it says, He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. You know, He didn't come as, well, as some superstar, some extravaganza in the sense of this physical appearance. But no, He came with His glory veiled. The one who left the realms of glory. John 1 tells us concerning that one which was called the Word, and the Word dwelt amongst us. We see how He was veiled in the flesh. So we see the view from God before Him, a tender plant, and yet before man, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Again, in connotation, we go back, we think of Israel. But does it not apply to you and me? Think back before our days of knowing the Lord as our Savior. Perhaps there's one among us that is not saved. And even now, you hear of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you think, well, what is such a tremendous thing about this one? I don't really see the beauty that you speak of in Him. My dear friend, He died for you. And until you receive the Spirit of God in your heart by faith in Christ, then the Word of God will not be an open book to you. But when you see yourself first as a sinner, see yourself first as lost and undone, and you see Him hanging by the eye of faith on that cross, oh, you'll see the beauty in Him. For we have heard about how Christ, the Son of God, is the Son of His dear love, the Father's dear love. Oh, we that know Him, we can in a small way enter in to seeing Him and His beauty. But you need to know Him and have the knowledge of sins forgiven. So we consider this in chapter 53. Move on, if you will, down to verse 3. And as you do, before we leave that, let's go back to Philippians 2 just one more time. In Philippians 2, we read of how He shall be exalted in verse 9, but we intentionally move past the previous verses. In Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5. Verse 5 reads, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant. and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the self-same one that we read in Isaiah concerning the servant of Jehovah. Now when we turn back to Isaiah 53 and we move on, as I asked you, to verse 3, it says now that, well, let's think about Israel's attitude. In verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Israel's attitude at his first coming would be this. Perhaps even the attitude of some of us, either now or before, that, well, we esteemed him not. But yet, Israel and their attitude, you know, it was over in the Gospel of John. I'll just quickly read it to you. John spoke of their attitude. It says, he was in the world, speaking of the light of the world. And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, that is, his own people, and his own received him not. Israel rejected him. By and large today, Israel, well, they're in blindness. And yet, there are a few that have been saved of Israel, even today. We see in chapter 53, going on, looking at verse 3, notice that word, grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His acquaintance was grief. Think of it that way. That's amazing. He came, he left the realms of glory, and yet he was here. His acquaintance was grief, in a sense. That word grief is found three times in this passage. We find it in verse 3, 4, and 10. Grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, in the second part of that verse 3, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We noted application out of John 1. Yet it also says he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But verse 4 tells us, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes. I wrote a little note in the margin of my Bible. I didn't know how to sum it up any other way, but yes. For when we think of what he has done, surely, verse 4 says, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now notice, those are the two words, grief and sorrows, that spoke in verse 3, of Israel's attitude. But yet here we see it in a different light, in a positive light. He hath borne our griefs and our sorrows. Yet in verse 3, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Notice the contrast there. If we think of these things, esteemed him not. Now if you would, look at verse 4. Moving on to the second part of that verse. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, the attitude of Israel. When they said, well, he's smitten of God, well, it's not in the light that you and I would see it. We as believers can look back and say, well, in one sense, he was smitten of God because the sins of the world was laid upon him. And yet, from their perspective, they looked at it perhaps like Job's friends, looking at Job. You've got to have a reason for being sick. God's judging you. They looked at it like, who is this man? We'll not have him rule over us. He's smitten of God. You see, the attitude of Israel, we esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And as we move on from there, we see it opened up and elaborated in verse 5 with a big little word, but. But. In a sense, you could read that word but as this, but we were wrong. My dear friend, if you know not Christ as your Savior, and perhaps you've looked at him and in a sense of not understanding him, and now you see yourself as a sinner, and, like Paul, the apostle of old, Saul of Tarsus, when he was on that road to Damascus, a religious man, and yet he was wrong. He did not see Christ as the eternal Son of God. That voice came down, and he was blinded, and the light came down, and yet he said, "Lord, who art thou?" "I am Jesus, the one in whom thou persecutest." So perhaps you are along the attitude of Israel in that day. Oh, he's smitten of God, but no, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgression. Israel was wrong. He was the servant of Jehovah. He came for a purpose. He was born to die. But he was wounded, or that is, pierced. Pierced for our transgressions or our sins. He was bruised, that is, crushed. Think of that word. He was crushed for our iniquities. So we see in contrast Israel's attitude, and yet we see the truth of the cross of Christ. One other place, another prophet I'll just mention to you, in Zechariah chapter 12, we see in a coming day, as God will again deal with Israel, and many will turn to Him, and they will be able to look back, and, you know, it's interesting, I was in a study in Isaiah just a few, this past week, and a brother gave a testimony saying that he was aware of a synagogue. I'm not sure if it's where he grew up or what, but he said it's quite interesting how they would skip reading in that particular one, chapter 53. He said he really thought that was very interesting. Well, in a coming day, those that will turn to him as their Messiah, well, they'll not have a problem with seeing the truth of Isaiah 53. But look in the future day in Zechariah 12 and 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." The one in whom they pierced, they shall look on him. They shall see that he was truly the Messiah. So in Isaiah 53, now reading down to verse 6. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, I find this very interesting, but let's read the rest of 5 and lead into 6. "Not only was he bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 6 goes on, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That little word, all. Look at the emphasis now. Verse 6 at the beginning, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Dear sir, dear ma'am, we all qualify for that. We have all come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, another big but, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But notice in verse 6 there, the all, we could take that in the sense of a universal, that's universal, all. Yet, then move on where it says, "We have turned everyone to his own way." That could be seen instead of universal as individual. Dear sir, dear ma'am, if you know not Christ as your Savior, it's not that the world are found sinners. You and I have been found as sinners. We. Think of it individually. Think of how in the New Testament, yes, the Word of God declares through John that Christ did die for the whole world, for God so loved the world. Paul even went on to say to the Ephesians in reminding them that he loved the church and gave himself for it. Yes, he died for the church from that respect also. But don't forget, in Galatians, Paul told them he loved me, the individual, and gave himself for me. So we see here in verse 6 the all of the universal aspect of everyone being sinners. And yet we, it's for individuals. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then the last part of verse 6, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yes, again, we have that word all. But here, perhaps the word could be substitution. Christ, the substitute for our sin. He paid the price. The iniquity of us all. Well, we see here now in verse 7. Moving on. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now compare this one mention of sheep in verse 7 to the sheep in verse 6. Verse 6, it says, sheep, that is us, all we like sheep. But the sheep mentioned in verse 7 is the blessed Savior. Identification. He identified himself with us. In being found in Christ, we are identified with him. So as we consider this, the silent one gave himself for the straying one. When you look at the two sheep in verse 6 and 7. He was the silent one. We read that in verse 7. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And yet, he opened not his mouth. Now, a lamb does not know necessarily what's going to happen. You put them in a line going through to be slaughtered, and they don't know what's about to happen, do they? So that's, from one sense, a lamb does not know, but Christ would not resist. He would not open his mouth. He would not, quote-unquote, defend himself and try to leave that place of judgment. He would not open his mouth. Over in the New Testament, in the book of John, chapter 18, and in chapter 19, there are mentions of him being led away. Perhaps that would remind us of what we just read in Isaiah, as it speaks of him as being brought as a lamb to the slaughter. We see, for example, in John 18, in verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas. So we see him led off for judgment. If you move over to chapter 19 and verse 28. Then led they, Jesus, from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. So we see the mention of Pilate in verse 29. He was led away again. The very judge of all was being judged. But really, who was on trial? In one sense, it was Pilate. And yet, in one sense, of course, it was the Lord. So then down in that was actually chapter 18, I may have quoted wrong, 18 and 28. But now over into chapter 19, look at verse 16. 19:16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Three times we see in this short portion of him being led away. The final one to the hill, Calvary. He was led there as to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. We could read once again in 1 Peter, it was read to us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 21. Very close connection here we have. Speaking of Christ, also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Verse 22 now, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Yes, he opened not his mouth. He reviled not. He threatened not as a sheep taken to the slaughter. This is the one that is the shepherd. This is also the one who we have read of as the servant of Jehovah. Do you know him today? Do you know him as the one in whom provides the forgiveness and the knowledge of the forgiveness of sin? May we look to the Lord in prayer. In just a moment, we'll have our brother lead us in a closing hymn. Our Father, we do bow once again in thy presence. We thank you for your Son. Thank you that we have access to you in prayer because of him and through him. We thank you, Father, that he died for us. And he also lives for us today. Father, we pray if there be one among us that contemplating their eternal destiny, that you would bring this before them, that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for your beloved one, and that we now, as your children, can say we love him because he first loved us. Thank you, Father, for him. We thank you for his faithfulness to thee and his love for you and his love for us, and yet, Father, his tremendous example of that love. He died for us. Well, Father, as we have considered him as thy wonderful servant, well, Father, may it encourage our hearts as we see him from yet one more aspect, as we desire to know more of him and to worship him in spirit and truth. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose name is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.